You'd be wrong. You take your Bible and look early in the chapter. In verse 6, you hear the psalmist speak of his shame. In verse 8, you hear him speak of feeling forsaken by God himself. You see his knowledge of his sin and the weight of his sin and his struggle with his sin. In verse 11, you see in verse 20, he says, "My soul is consumed with longing." Have you experienced that? Consumed with longing for something? Maybe you don't even know what it is. In the verse 22, he says, "Take away my scorn and my contempt." People are plotting against him in verse 23. And then look at verse 25 under the Dalet section, under the D of the Hebrew section. It says, "My soul clings to dust." Some of y'all, your soul clings to dust. And the psalmist says, I've been there. "My soul melts away with sorrow." Have you been stricken with grief and sorrow in your life? "Put false ways." He knows how deceitful his heart is. He says, "Put false away, ways far from me." In verse 29, he says, "I cling to your testimonies." As the desperate psalmist clings to the testimonies of the Lord, he says under the hay section in verse 37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." Have you ever just felt like your days have just been worthless and fruitless? And then verse 39, he says, "Turn away the reproach that I dread." So I go through that with you to argue that this psalmist fully knows of the deepest hardships and the greatest hurts. And God strategically moved in him to write these words for us, to elevate his scripture for us in our lives. So we can't say that. That scripture might be sufficient for you, but not in my case. It's clear that he touches on all those things. I love the progression of Psalm 119. He's so desperate all the way these first few stanzas, and we'll see how it plays out for the rest of the 176 verses as we come back to this from time to time. But he goes through this struggle, and here in this 49 through 56, it's like he's got this battle axe. Yeah, picture that letter that I showed you, this battle axe saying, "Okay, God, this is what your word is sufficient to do for me." And my prayer is that we go through this, that you, in your own hearts and mind, that the Holy Spirit will elevate God's word. Because throughout this Psalm 119 up to this chapter, it says, "Your word is sufficient." And I'm not going to write you through all these verses, but if you go through the verses of 119, and I hope you read that whole passage, what is this telling me how God's word is sufficient? It tells us it is sufficient to bless us in every way possible. Not our way, in his way. It's sufficient to establish our path and our way and our direction in life. Some of y'all might feel like, "I don't know what God wants me to do." Have you drawn near to his word? It's sufficient to purify us from all our unrighteousness. Sufficient to move us to rejoice. Maybe you feel like your worship is dead. It says the word in this 119 says it's sufficient to move you to rejoice. I've seen the fruit of that in people in the most hardest times of their life. Rejoice in the Lord always because of the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficient to move us to delight. You'll see this to take away our reproach. It's sufficient in counsel. You ever wonder where can I get wisdom? Where can I get? So we read in that Psalm 19 that it gives the simple wisdom. It said my soul clear. It says sufficient to give us strength. Sufficient to help you discern between falsehoods and truth. Sufficient to revive you and give you life. To produce reverence for God in you. To save you from your sins. I could go on and on. I hope you'll go on and on with it. and look and see what the statements of the sufficiency of God's word is all throughout this 176 verses. He starts with, in Psalm 119, verse 49, he says, remember. Now, do you think the psalmist is saying, God, I find that it's really important that I remind you of the things you've forgotten about? Does God forget, kids? Does God forget? No, well, that's what a lot of us think he does. You're right. But he doesn't forget. Appreciate the boldness in answering it. He doesn't forget. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He doesn't forget. So why would the psalmist in this stanza say, remember these promises? Well, we see this trend all throughout Scripture. And the one who knows God for who he is, who's moved by the Holy Spirit to write this, he doesn't think God has forgotten. He's saying, fulfill it, God. Remember, fulfill it. Because look what he says. He says, remember your word to your servant in which you have made my hope. You see how he ends that? He says, he didn't say like my kids said, you remember, Dad, you said this. You said you were going to do this. You got to do it. And all the times I failed him in that where I've said I was going to do something and didn't do it. That's not what's going on here with God. He's saying, fulfill your promises. Fulfill your words that you gave to your servant, me. Keep it. That's where my hope is that you will keep it. It's like when he said in Genesis 8:1, he remembered Noah. Noah, shoot. He's in that ark. I gotta clear that out for him. He didn't go, I remember Abraham in Psalm. It talks about him remembering Abraham. Oh, shoot, I forgot about Abraham. It's saying, fulfill what you promised to do. This word, you have made my hope. Some translations, and I'm not saying they're the best translation, but they say, your word, it says in that last, which you have made me wait. Is the way one translation does it. Instead of hope, it says wait. But those two are kind of tied together, aren't they? Isn't that what hope is waiting on something to be fulfilled? Waiting on God to keep his promises. We hope in the unseen, the unreached. We hope eternally in what's to come, that we wait upon it. And it's not on our time, is it? How many of y'all hoped in the Lord and had to wait for him to fulfill those promises that he's made to us? God will act when he wants to act on his promises. And the psalmist is saying, God, fulfill it. I know you will. That's what my hope is in. But the first point here in this verse 49 is that the word of God gives hope. I titled this sermon, The Word of God Gives. And the first point of this sermon is from verse 1. It says, your word, it gives me hope. And I hope in that. Have you ever seen somebody do that in the most difficult of times? I pray you have. Some of you haven't. I've seen it. I hope I've modeled it at times in my life to my family and to y'all as a church and the brief time that I've been here, that you've seen me hope in something in light of something that was unseen but promised by God. I hope you talk about that hope with others. See, God's word gives us hope. It's not something we can conjure up. It's because of the promises of God that we can stand firm. I talk about my mom and dad so much and their death. And I remember my dad in his weakened state. I remember my dad just looked like he threw in the towel. He couldn't fish. He couldn't hunt. He just didn't feel like a man. He couldn't drive his woman. One of his joys was, even though he was struggling with his mind a little bit, his memory and stuff because of the brain bleed and all that, he loved serving my mom. And when the Lord took his legs, he was just walking down to the car and his back gave out. He didn't have any pain. It just, something happened to his back and he couldn't walk anymore. And so he's sitting in the chair and he just looked like a little sad little puppy. And my mom would read him the promises of God. And it would strengthen my dad. And his demeanor would change as he was sitting there in his house. And he loved the outdoors. He loved going traipsing through the woods. He loved hunting and fishing. And his demeanor would be lifted up by the promises of God. His hope would be strengthened that there's much more. The time with him became more pleasant. And those same promises that my mom read to my dad to encourage him in hope, she clung to on her deathbed in her hand. And she would read over the promises of God to strengthen her and give her hope as her body was struggling in pain. The Word of God gives us hope. You wonder, what do people hope in if they don't have the Word of the Lord? Is there hope in the promises of man? That'll let them down. Is there hope? Is there hope in their circumstances? That'll change. Is there hope in their strength? It'll leave them. Their beauty? It'll go. Is there hope in anything of this world that is temporal? And the psalmist says, fulfill it, because my hope's in it. It's a beautiful statement. He's taking that Zion axe that it starts with and says, my hope is in your word. The second point, I've got to move a little quicker because there's eight. The word of God gives me life. Look at here. It says, this is my comfort in my affliction. Again, the psalmist is speaking of his struggle. He doesn't have it easy. He said, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises give me life. They don't just give me hope. Your word, your promises, your covenant gives me life. I don't walk around like a dead man walking. I walk around revived and with life and vigor in all the phases of life. The psalmist had said in 25 of verse of chapter 119, my soul clings to death. My soul clings to dust. Give me your life according to your word. In one stanza, he's saying, I'm really struggling to have life and clean to death. And in this passage, he takes that axe and he says, your word gives me life. God has answered his prayer. He's kept his promise. He's fulfilled his promise that his hope is in to give him life. Have you ever done this? Draw near to the word of the Lord and say, God, give me life. I struggle sometimes spiritually where I feel spiritually apathetic and dead. I don't have any passion for the lost. I don't care about sharing my testimony. I care more about my comfort. I want to crawl in a hole and I want to get into darkness. And I don't have this life that's supposed to be a part of it. And a lot of times it's linked to the absence of God's word in my life. Is that true for you? The third point is, I'm going to use the word confidence, stability, anchoring. Look here, it says, the insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. Do you see what the psalmist is anchored to? He's not anchored to man's perspective because he's saying they're ridiculing me. They're putting me down. They're attacking me. We had the evangelism discipleship group last Tuesday, and the first chapter says, if you're going to speak of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can expect to be persecuted. It's going to come with it. Now, a lot of us say, well, that's why I don't do it. I don't do it. Because I don't want to ruffle feathers. I don't want people to do it. But you're saying, why would the gospel cause anybody to ridicule us and mock us? Because part of the gospel is we're sinners. And we have no hope in ourselves. And that we need to turn from our way of living and turn to the Lord. And nobody wants to hear that if they love their sin. I didn't want to hear it when I was struggling with that. But he says, the insolent utterly deride me. They utterly pick on me and make fun of me and persecute me. And we were dealing with all this in that Bible study. So again, I encourage you to consider being a part of that. But we're talking about how this guy who's sharing his testimony of sharing the gospel and how he was just made fun of and everybody would laugh at him in his school. And he said, isn't this what Christians are supposed to do? Aren't they supposed to talk about this hope with others? And he was dealing with that and he would stay the course, but it ostracized him. But he said, I am, just like the psalmist, I do not turn away from your law. I am anchored to your law no matter what people say about me. That is going to drive me. Your word. The fourth point, I'm moving a little quicker. I've got 4 minutes a little bit more. When I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O Lord. Now, I struggled with this verse because obviously there's comfort in God's word. There's all sorts of comfort in God's word. where we're comforted by the promises that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those are part of his things. But it's talking about his judgments here. It's talking about his law. It's talking about his rules. I think ESV has a good translation here. Your translation might be a little different. But he says, it's in verse 52, it says, when I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O God. And what came to mind, I think this is of the Spirit in light of what I studied. What came to mind as I was looking at this is, how does God's law comfort me? Don't we usually don't feel comfortable with God's commands?
Well, he doesn't want me to do this. That makes me feel bad. He doesn't want me to do that. That makes me feel guilty.
But the psalmist has got to the point where he says, I'm anchored in your word, and your law is really a blessing to me. What he's saying, you've heard me say this from the pulpit before, he's saying, God, your way is better than my way. Your way might be harder, but it's better. Your wisdom might be different than the way I think, and I have to totally do the opposite of every inclination I have in my heart to do, and it doesn't seem really self-centered your way. It seems more you-centered, and I'd like to live self-centeredly. But he's gotten to the point with this act, the Zion acts of this letter, he's gotten to the point where he says, God, your rules, they comfort me. Because your way's better. And let me tell you, kids, you can do this. Watch kids who grow up in homes without truth and without spiritual discipline and without spiritual love. And it's not always the case. But I would talk to my kids, we'd go to the playground. We would love those kids, but they didn't have those comforts of God's law. They didn't have God's restraining law for our good. That's number four. Number five. He says in verse 53, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Now we got to be careful when we read this, because a lot of us can be spiritually proud and look down on the sinners, but that's really stupid, because we're no different than the other sinners. We are just as capable of all the horrible things that we are tempted to do. The psalmist is not saying, he's not saying I'm better than them. He is taking up offense, because he loves so much God's law and his commands that he's taking up offense for those that mock God by their behavior. Now, we know we're to love the lost. We're to love those that live in wickedness. We're to love the most wicked of people that maybe discourage us the most when we're watching television or news. But there is to be a holy anger toward wickedness, not just of others, but of our own. Think of how often we get upset about other people's wickedness and, oh, that's wrong, they're not right. But we don't even get upset about our wickedness. We justify it, we defend it, we sleep with it, we comfort it, we protect it. Well, no, I don't do that. Some of the people in my life in ministry who have the biggest gripes about other people's sin are living in sin. They're just filthy in sin. And you say, how can you get to that point? How can you be living in so many areas of sin and have such this holier spiritual righteousness, better than you perspective of other people? And that's what we like to do. We like to find what they do bad so we can be comfortable in what we do bad. But this psalmist is not saying, he says, I am stable in your word. Your law is a comfort to me. It's my, and I take offense when people mock you, God. And I take offense when my life profanes you. We're talking about proclaiming the name of Christ on Thursday night, rather than profaning the name of Christ. And let me tell you something. Pastor David has done some things in his life that has profaned the name of Jesus Christ. And I hate it. I hate it. And it's not because I'm good. It's because of the Lord using his word to give me this, his perspective of how horrible and gross and destructive my sin was. And that's what his word does. It moves you to that. It gives you this holy anger toward wickedness. Not just of others, but your own. Almost done. 54. He said, your statutes have been my song to the house of the sojourning. He's saying, your scripture is sufficient and it will give me singing. Let me tell you something, y'all. I know everybody here doesn't sing well. I hear it. You hear it. And there's a couple of voices I hear, and I'm like, ooh, they're getting off. But I love it. I love that they're singing out. There's some people who are gifted musically. They won't they won't sing a peep. They have beautiful voices and they won't sing out to the Lord. You say, well, what's going on there? Why wouldn't they do that? Why wouldn't they use that gift? But what I love is that all of us, if we're driven by the Word, and it gives us this joy that spills out in a song. God loves song. This whole chapter is a song. This whole book is a song. And you men, don't buy into it. I've seen young boys buy into it. It's not cool to sing. It's not cool to sing. But there's nothing better than singing the songs of the Lord. And I've heard some of the same people who don't think it's cool to sing hymns and songs of praise to the Lord belt out secular songs. See, God says the Word will give you this delight to sing. Two more. 54, 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. Now, how many of you kids love nighttime? When you have to go to bed in the dark. But you know what, kids? If I ask that same question to the adults, not many of them would write. How many of you adults like nighttime when you got to go to bed? It don't change. It doesn't change. Nights are hard. I remember nights were hard for me. I had this fear. I won't tell it too long, but I had this fear that there was a monster in my bed. And I thought that if I had my blanket up to my neck and all my arms and legs in there, the monster couldn't get me. And if the monster had come out of under the bed and saw me, he'd say, oh, it's just a head. It's just a head. I don't want the head. So I didn't think the monster in my bed was that smart. I had nightmares. My dad would do children's message, and he had a ventriloquist doll, kind of like Dr. Gordon Reed did, named Gertrude, and she was the scariest looking thing I'd ever seen. Got this tall, eyes moved, eyebrows moved, arm went up. And when my dad talked to me, the voice was like, hello, boys and girls. But does that not scare you? And then when he would sing, there's a hole at the bottom of the well, y'all know that song? There's a hole, there's a hole. My dad would go, there's a hole, there's a hole, there's a hole in the bottom of the well. And I would just want to cry. He carried around a big black suitcase like a coffin. She was scary looking. I need to find a picture to show you. But I had nightmares about it for the first 10 years of my life. And I just thought that was what dreams were all about. Night, it doesn't get easier when you get older. There are people in this church that night's the hardest time for them. Older people, adults, that the night's the hardest time for them to get through because maybe of anxiety, maybe because of fear, maybe because of just the fact they're scared they're not going to sleep. And they got a big day ahead of them, and they know that if they don't get this sleep that keeps them strengthened, they're going to be in trouble in the next day. And the psalmist says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord. It gives him comfort. He has a companion. The Word gives him a companion in God and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You think of the words to Joshua. He says, Joshua, I will go wherever you go. Just keep to my Word. You're not going to obey it quickly, but value my Word. And the last point here kind of sums up the whole chapter. The Word of God gives blessings. The blessings has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Blessings upon blessings come from God's Word. You know what's amazing? Is people who struggle with fear and anxiety, so many of them, not all of them, because I've seen ones who struggle with that, don't ever even look toward the Bible. They will find help in medicine, which sometimes will help for a time, and then they have to adjust it. They'll find help in companionship and friendships that will let them down and hurt them again. They'll find comfort in their new career or new job or new beginning. And they don't even crack the Bible open. And they'll come to me and they'll say, I don't know how to deal with my anxiety and fear. And I say, well, are you reading the scriptures? Are you taking any time to go to the book that gives so much? And they're embarrassed to even answer it. This should be your top choice. Maybe not the only choice that God can use other means. But this should be the top choice. All the other stuff without this is temporal. Even if it lasts to the day you die. It's temporal. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the Word of God is forever. I hope in this sermon that your view and your awe of Scripture by the Holy Spirit has been elevated, and that maybe the Holy Spirit will start moving you to become more and more a student of the Scriptures. The last thing the Word gives, it's not one of the 8 points. It's in all these 8 points. And it's Christ Jesus. The Word gives you a Savior. That's why the psalmist can sing. That's why the psalmist has life. That's why the psalmist has hope. His hope's not in his obedience because he's broken the law. He deserves hell. In all these things, you look at it and you'll see Christ, 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 Christ. And then it makes sense when you go back to John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word created all things. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God gives us Christ. It is Christ.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb.
One more.
The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb.
Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more desired than gold and sweeter than the honeycomb. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I would have no appreciation for it if it wasn't for you and your mighty work, you causing these things in us. We think of the Psalm portion of Psalm 119 that we've been praying all year, asking you to cause these things in us. Cause these things. This love for your word and this drawing near to you, Lord, calls that in us because we can't conjure it up. We need you to do it. And we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us by doing so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have an insert in your bulletin, another song about God's word. We'll close with it, called Ancient Words, singing about the Scriptures. Please stand.